appreciate the presence of everyone this evening and appreciate your interest in spiritual things as we assemble here in midweek and engage in our Bible studies. We're continuing our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. When Jesus begins in chapter 5, his Sermon on the Mount, we talked about the Beatitudes and talked about the next few verses about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that's to be our role. Those are to be our roles as Christians as we go through our day-to-day lives. We had begun just very briefly with verses 17 down through 20, where we talk about Jesus and his relationship to the law. And we're gonna read through those verses again quickly and then make some comments and proceed from there. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So those few verses, and we'll pick up with verse 20 a little bit later, but Jesus there is talking about his relationship to the law. And Philip and I were talking a little bit before class tonight, and I've talked to others over time, and as we discuss Jesus and his church with many in the world, and we talk to them, they consistently, and I won't say 100%, but consistently come down to a dependence upon the law of Moses, to looking back to the Old Testament and wanting the Old Testament to be binding on us. And while the Old Testament, what we read in the Old Testament is just as true as what we read in the New Testament as far as the facts there. But the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, is not binding upon us in any way. Now some, when I make that statement to some people, they say, "But, you mean to tell me it's okay for us to commit murder? Is it okay for us to commit adultery? Is it okay for us to be covetous?" That's not the point. It's not okay for us to do those things, to commit those sins, to commit those, in some cases, crimes. It's not okay. But it's not because of the Old Testament being bound upon us. And the example that I use quite often, and I'm not very familiar with this document myself, but I know of it. I ask them if the Magna Carta is binding upon us as citizens in the United States today. And they'll say, "Oh, well, no. We have our laws. We have our Constitution. That's what binds us." And I think there's a definite parallel there between those two. A lot of the things in the Magna Carta, and I'll readily admit I haven't read it, and I can't tell you everything that's in it. I don't want to read it. But I'm pretty sure there are some things in that Magna Carta that are binding upon us today, because we can find those things in our Constitution. But they're not binding upon us because these things are said so, or are said in the Magna Carta. Well, the same thing. As a matter of fact, when Jesus talks about the law here, in many ways, what Jesus requires, what the law of Christ requires of us, is a lot more binding than are the Ten Commandments or that many of the things that we can read about in the Old Testament. But they're binding upon us because Jesus said so. And as we read throughout the rest of this chapter, after we get past this section, we'll see a common thing that's said is, It has been said by those of old, and you fill in the blank, but I say to you, and Jesus will tell what he says. And as you look at that, that's usually more restrictive than whatever it is people are talking about. And it's typically one of the Ten Commandments. So as we look at these verses, first of all, we'll look at four basic points here. Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law. Second, he came to fulfill the law of Moses. And third, Jesus believed in the authority of the law of Moses. When he was writing this, when he was giving this, as we know of as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was living under the law of Moses. And he thought it was very important to follow the law of Moses. So he believed in it. And the phrase there when he said, I say to you, professed an air of authority that was unknown among the rabbis and the priests and the Pharisees at that time. And he talks about here, the one we just read, that one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The most minute details of the law were still binding at this point. Jesus didn't discard any of these things. He was under them. And everything he did was an example of abiding by the law. And he talks about a jot and a tittle here. I'm certainly not a student of the Hebrew language, but I understand that a jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle was the smallest part of a letter. And I guess if you look at our language today, we could say not a crossing of a T or the dotting of an I is going to be done away with till all has been fulfilled. And the fourth point, Christ taught that the Mosaic law would end. And as we've said, he made the point, he did not come to destroy the law, but he came to complete it. And when he did complete it, when he fulfilled the law, that law ended just like God said it would. Comments or questions down through verse 19 before we move forward. Then let's look at just verse 20. And some have made the point that this may be one of the most surprising things that Jesus ever said. I had never thought about that until I don't remember who said it and where I read it, but I had never thought about it until I read that here probably a couple of months back. But when they say surprising, because Jesus said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's telling them, and that's, you talk about a slap in the face. That's what that was for these scribes and Pharisees, because he said, unless you exceed that, unless you go beyond their righteousness, in other words, unless you're more righteous than they are, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were generally, at that particular time, considered to be outstanding examples of those who were serious about living according to God's word. But yet, Jesus had this to say about them. Christ, however, says that their righteousness was not good enough for his kingdom. They were legalists. They placed their faith in themselves and what they could do and what they could require rather than a faith in God. And I think that's the gist of what he was talking about when he said, unless you exceed that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes was an outward conformity to human traditions. It was physical. It was on the outside, something that everybody could see. And they wanted everybody to see this. Christian righteousness, on the other hand, is an inward conformity of mind and heart to the revealed will of God. Now, yes, it's important that others see that in us. But we don't do the things that we do as Christians just so people can see it. Not an attitude of, well, just look at me. Look how great I am. Look how much I know. Look how much I've done. But that was very important to the scribes and Pharisees. Christ now beginning with verse 21, six examples illustrating what he just said here in verse 20. Six examples illustrating the righteousness found in his kingdom. And these are in terms of contrast for the most part. And in his first contrast, he draws attention to the sixth commandment, which condemned murder. Thou shalt not kill, or more specifically, thou shalt not commit murder. Beginning with verse 21, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way to him, or on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So, Jesus talks about one being angry with his brother. And this is supposed, he said, you've heard, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, and then he's gonna tell them what he says. And some here, I think, see some progressive steps of crime. Murder, Raca, fool, and punishment going along with those. Counsel, or judgment, counsel, hellfire. That may well be, and I wouldn't take strong issue if someone felt like that, but this seems to me to be parallel references. These are three ways that Jesus used to stress and to essentially say the same thing. Whoever's angry with a brother, whoever says to his brother, Raca, and whoever says, you fool. I don't think those are necessarily 3 degrees. One level and then the next one's worse and then the next one's worse. But I sort of see these as parallel references to the same thing. And Christ here, I think, is teaching that insulting language, name-calling, racial slurs, ethnic slurs, social slurs, etc., that any of these things that demean another person is condemned by God. Just like the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill or commit murder. Jesus says, however, here's what I say to you. You don't have to commit actual murder, actually murder a person, but you can murder a person in your heart. And I think that's his point here. So he goes further than what the Ten Commandments would say here. Questions or comments before we go on? I said last week I was going to pick up the pace a little bit, but I don't want to stop any comments. So please, if you have a question, comment, please don't hesitate to wave, raise your hand. Yes.
Faith only
Yes.
Because you really can't be righteous if you just sit back and you just have faith and you don't really do anything. And, you know, you can't just be saved. Like, and Jesus is saying that right there. Like, you've got to be better than what you consider to be the best, quote unquote, person, you know. And that's, it's always just amazing to me that people can believe that you only have to have faith, and that Jesus is actually talking all throughout here how you've got to do these things.
Absolutely. Nathan, exactly a great point. And I think quite often, I guess one of the concepts, not only here, but that I go back to time after time after time, and whether it's studying for a class or just in my personal Bible study, is what the New Testament and what Jesus in the New Testament teaches us about knowing and doing. Because he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So you're right, it's not just about knowing, it's not just about saying these things, it's what we do. And what we do matters. It's important that we increase our knowledge day by day. Every time we get the opportunity, it's important that we grow in the knowledge of God's Word. But while we're growing in the knowledge of His Word, we also have to grow in the doing of His Word. And that's a strong lesson that He has right here. Stacy?
I think it goes back again to what you said earlier about verse 20. The examples that he's talking about, murder, or sort of the same thing about adultery. The difference between the scribe and the Pharisee who may be following after the old law, it wasn't written in his heart and mind, which is what Jeremiah 31 tells us that it's supposed to be for us. And so our obedience today is through the heart. And as we look at this, okay, fine, I'm not going to murder, but I'm also going to take it that one step further because of my heart and my mind under the new covenant, I'm not even going to hate my brother, let alone murder him, which would have been that's how we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes is in how we control our obedience. It's not because I'm trying to check off a list that he may have had to maybe look good in front of other people. It's because my obedience is through my heart to my God. This is how we can exceed that righteousness by taking it to our heart and then controlling it there.
By taking that extra step, and that's from the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis of this time. I won't say they would openly admit to this, but I think their attitude was, you can think whatever you want to. I can think whatever nasty thoughts I want to about Jared, but as long as I don't kill him, I'm okay. And that was not just about murder here, but that was the attitude. That was the Pharisaic thinking at that time. The scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis. That was a thought process that they went through. Look at the Ten Commandments, they would say. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You can do whatever you want to in your mind, but just you can't commit that act. Same thing about killing someone, about all the other things in the Ten Commandments that we can read. Good point. Anyone else?
Which is why we got countless examples of hypocrisy and things with the Pharisees and the scribes.
Absolutely.
It's the letter of the law versus the intent or the spirit of the law. Yeah.
And you know, at this time, like Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. But he said, in addition to that, but I say to you, in other words, there's more than that. He's going to fulfill it all, but there's more. Anyone else? So he completes this particular section by talking about one whose brother has something against him. And a worshiper taking his offering to God remembers a brother who has something against him. And first, the worshiper should stop and leave his offering at the altar. Don't make the offering. Leave it there. Second, he should find the aggrieved brother and make peace with him. And third, only when the two have settled their differences are they ready to worship. And only when they have settled their differences is it okay for him to go back and offer that gift that he had to start with. And he's in the last verse there, he says, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In Christ's time, it was quite common for offenders, especially in financial matters, it was quite common for offenders to be jailed until their fines or debts were totally 100% paid. I've often thought about that. You know, if you owe somebody $10 or $100 or whatever it is, you're going to get put in jail. How can you ever pay that? Well, there's the rub. In most cases, they couldn't, but they were jailed anyway. And maybe someone out of the goodness of their heart would step forward and pay their fines for them. But that typically was what happened in Jesus' day. And it takes a long time. Brief personal reference there. I recall way back, I can't count how many, well, I could count how many years it was, but this was the summer before Becky and I got married. That's the reason I know how many years it was. But I got a job. I was in college at the time, and I got a job that summer working for the city of Blytheville. And what we did on that job, we were paving streets and pouring concrete and doing all that. There was another young man the same age I was, graduated the same year I did, and he was at the Air Force Academy, and I was in school there in Central Arkansas, and all the other laborers on that crew were out of the city jail, and they were working off their fines, and they were able to work off their fines at $1 a day. Now, this wasn't back in 1700 and something. You may think I'm that old, but I'm not. This was in the summer of 1967. And it took them a long time. Of course, for most of them, they'd work off their fines. And if it was $30 or $100, and they'd go back out, and the next week they'd be back in there. But that's basically what Jesus is referring to here. You won't get out of there till you have paid the last penny, and that's what was required. The second contrast that our Lord makes deals with adultery. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I think as stark as that is, those two examples that he gives, they teach us a very valuable lesson. So this contrast here deals with adultery. Adultery, by definition, one of many definitions I'm sure you can find, is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. Just as in the case of murder, Jesus here enlarges the scope of adultery to include the mind, the imagination, as well as the deed. One has suggested that to make that proper today, it should say, thou shalt not think adultery. And that's basically the attitude. Well, Jesus says, it's been said to those of old, but I say to you, and this is what Jesus is saying. He said, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus' intention here is not to prevent natural sexual attraction, but the deliberate harboring of desire for an illicit relationship. And there's a strong difference between the two. Sexual desire is not inherently sinful, but whenever desire is satisfied in thought or deed with someone other than one's spouse, sin has occurred. So he talks about lust here. Lust is a sin that wars against the soul. Not the actual committing of adultery, but lust. So disciples are to fight adultery where it originates, in the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, we noted, I want to make a distinction here between having the thoughts, the lustful thoughts, and temptation. We know that Jesus, we're told, as we've studied earlier, Jesus on these three occasions was tempted in all points like we are. So we can't say, well, he's the Son of God. He was perfect. So he wasn't really tempted to do those things that Satan offered him. Well, all I know is the scripture tells me that he was. He was tempted. But when he was tempted, did he sin? Obvious question. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, but he was without sin. He was sinlessly perfect. Without sin. But was he tempted? Yes. So, when Jesus was tempted those three times, without actually doing what Satan told him to do, to cast yourself down and all these things, how could Jesus have sinned? He was tempted, we know that. What could he have done that would have caused him to sin? Okay. He was tempted, but I don't want to go beyond what that means. He was tempted, but he didn't, going back to the language here, he didn't lust after those things. Jesus didn't think each time Satan offered him one of those things, he didn't think, it sure would be nice if Satan would give me all these kingdoms of the world. It sure would be nice if I could put on a show and cast myself down off this high place and be uninjured. Had he done that, he would have been tempted, and even though he didn't do those actual things, he would have done those things in his heart. But he didn't do that. So one might be tempted without sinning. And we need to make sure we note the distinction there. In the latter part of this, he talks about your eye and your hand. And some interpret these few verses, as being a literal call to self-mutilation. And I would say, without fear of contradiction, someone might argue with me, but if they do, I'm not going to change. There are three considerations that indicate that what Jesus said here was figurative language. When he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish and your whole body be cast into hell. And he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish and your whole body be cast into hell. Is Jesus saying if your right eye causes you to sin, you need to literally pluck it out? I say absolutely not. And if your hand causes you to sin, are you supposed to chop it off? I say absolutely not. Self-amputation doesn't address here the core problem. Lust can still continue. If your right eye causes you to offend and you pluck it out, What about your left eye? It can do the same thing. And the same thing with your right hand. You cut it off, you still got your left hand. So the second point I would make is that self-amputation as a religious rite is paganistic. No biblical example exists of any righteous person resorting to mutilation in an attempt to resist temptation. So it's not what Jesus is talking about. This is figurative. Verse 28 identifies the heart as the real problem. Christ is speaking about the inner man, not our physical body. Questions or comments? And if you want to disagree, feel free. Have at it. I don't think you're going to change my mind, but any questions or comments about that? Nathan, you going to disagree?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. And I think that's the lesson, that Jesus uses these as for a lesson to us. He's not saying pluck out your eye or chop off your hand, but there's a lesson there. Whatever it is, your eye, your hand, whatever it is that's causing you to sin, get rid of that in your life. And if you think it's your eye or your hand, you need to look again. Because it's much more than that. That sin is in your heart. It's in your inner body and not externally. So lust is not dealt with by indulging in it, but by running from it. Denying it by figuratively plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand does not handicap us, but it fits us for the kingdom. So that's what Jesus wants us to do. Whatever is causing us to sin, run away from it. We know we'll never be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. Seth, I didn't see you. I overlooked you earlier.
It's also making a comparison of casting off this physical world for the price of the spiritual world. So it's whatever the cost may be to gain the spiritual world
Yeah, I think you're right. The physical world, I don't know, it's been a while since we've sung that song, but this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And the same thing, this body that we have is but temporary. Whether we've got two hands or one hand or two eyes, one eye, it doesn't matter. It's just temporary. We're looking for that heavenly home where we will have a spiritual body. And that's what we want to gain. And whatever we have to put aside to gain that reward, that's what we should do. And that's I think, again, here is the point that Jesus is making. Other questions or comments? So in summary, these verses here, that the man who divorces his... Wait a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm reading the wrong note. In summary here, the adultery that is committed, if it's actual adultery, is one thing. But one can commit adultery in the heart. Not just by being tempted, because we're all tempted, but it's by acting upon those temptations to think about that's something that I would desire to do. That's where the sin comes in. Questions or comments on the section on murder? Marriage is sacred and binding is a subtitle I have here in my Bible. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This is just two verses here, and there are many other verses, and I don't mean to be dodging the issue and won't dodge the issue, but we could spend the rest of this quarter talking about these two verses and all the other verses in Scripture that relate to these. But let's look at this third contrast that Jesus has here about divorce. And the text that Jesus cites is Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, which allowed a husband to put away his wife when he found some uncleanness or indecency or unseemliness in her. So here in verse 32, there are three scenarios involving divorce and subsequently possibly remarriage. The first one is that a man divorces his wife without cause, even though she is not guilty of fornication. Do the Scriptures allow that? You don't have to answer real long, just yes or no.
Which Scriptures? Old or New Testament?
Well, either one, because what I'm talking about here is the case that Jesus describes, whoever divorces his wife without any reason, for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. So, and I'm talking about according to what Jesus said, the part where he says, but I say. Now, the Old Testament did allow for a writing of divorcement. But even from the beginning, and we're going to run out of time before we finish this, but even from the beginning, that's not what God wanted. God's intent from the beginning was one man, or he had both bells, was one man, one woman for life. And that's not what that's one of the things he's addressing here, that is without cause. So we'll pick up there, and I think I confused one of these sections just a minute ago, but we'll clear that up and hopefully finish chapter 5 next Lord's Day. Thank you for your attention.